I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. The sermon tonight is titled, Big Sermons from Small Psalms. The book of Psalms is, without question, the largest book by way of chapters at least. You have 150 psalms that are there within the book of Psalms, with the longest psalm, Psalm 119, spanning a massive 176 verses. But there are psalms that are much, much smaller. Psalms that have verses that could be counted there on just one hand. There are three psalms that consist of just three verses apiece. They are Psalm 131, Psalm 133, and Psalm 134. And we're going to be looking at those here for the duration of the study this evening. Just as a little factoid, FYI, the smallest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 117 at a whopping two verses. But we're going to look here at these three psalms that I mentioned, Psalm 131, 133, and 134. And I believe that each of these will have some unique points that we might be able to draw out for our edification. And as a lead into this, I want to personally observe that big sermons can come from small things just in general. We could think there about how the proverb writer talks about four wise little creatures in Proverbs chapter 30, the ant, the coney, the locust, and the spider. And he talked about how it was that there were valuable lessons that could be gleaned from studying and analyzing even these tiny creatures. We could also think, too, about how there is the sparrow that underscores the providence of God according to Jesus Christ. He talked about the birds of the air or the flowers and the lilies of the field. The Bible tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he had to learn that big sermons can come in small sizes. When God had answered Elijah by fire there on Mount Carmel, that let all of the Jewish people know that Jehovah was indeed God and Baal was not. And that rallied the people to where they captured the prophets of Baal and killed them. But Elijah appears to have lost faith when Jezebel gets word of what happened and pledges to destroy him. She said, "The gods do to me and more so if I do not make the life of Elijah like one of the prophets of Baal by the next day." Dead as a doornail, deceased. And Elijah runs south. He hightails it. He leaves his messenger behind, and so he isolates himself, which I personally believe was not really wise. And he pleads with God to take his life, emphasizing how it is that he is alone. And God tells him to do what? Go and stand on the mountain. Stand there on Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. And God causes a great wind to tear through that mountain. But the Lord, the record tells us, was not in the wind. Then he sends an earthquake to shake up that mountain real good. But God was not in the earthquake. God causes a fire to break out on the mountain, but God was not to be found in the fire. And then the Bible tells us there in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 12, that then in a still small voice, the Lord answered Elijah. Or as it's phrased there in the New International Version, a gentle whisper. Now, what would be the significance of that? Well, on what occasions do we holler out and shout? Would it not be when we happen to be far away from each other, far removed? I can see you over there yonder, or you can see me. And so just to be heard, we have to raise our voice, lift it up like a trumpet. Well, the fact that God speaks in a still, small voice, I think would indicate, among other things, that God had never left Elijah alone. He was always right by his side, as near as his ear. He held him dear and taught him not to fear, but rather to persevere. The mighty display of God's power in nature was simply a runner-up to show him that he was great God, Jehovah, ever in control. And now God had wanted his man, Elijah, to be calm and collected in his soul, and to press toward the goal. So Elijah learned a big sermon, a big lesson from a small thing? Well, with these tiny and simple psalms, miniature in nature, I'm convinced that there are indeed some big sermons. So the first is here before us, Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Now, according to verse 1, David did not concern himself with great matters, with things that were just too profound or deep for himself. And I don't believe that that's to say or suggest that he never pondered the mysteries of life or the puzzles or the enigmas that were out there. He knew that he was looking at something mind-boggling. For instance, when he declared there in Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Or you could think of Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Yet I reckon that's about all that David really needed to know. He was content to accept that the vastness and complexities of the universe demonstrated that God created it. Creation itself gave witness or bore testimony to the living God. Psalm 111, verse 2 acknowledges, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. So yes, inasmuch as these can be studied, we ought to explore, and yes, we can discover and examine and investigate and have some research going on. But David admits at the end of the day that it would be absolutely fruitless and pointless to devote all of one's waking hours, of all of your precious moments, towards unraveling that which can never be fully deciphered. David was content not to have all the answers. Solomon, his son, took a slightly different bend, a different course, perhaps, but he realized, too, that all is the same here. I can only go so far. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we learn that Solomon was actually quite the scientist. 1 Kings 4, verse 33, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. Sounds like this man wore quite a few different hats, or we could say perhaps different coats. Maybe one of those coats being the color white, as a scientist might wear. The world was his laboratory. He was quite the egghead, the professor, showcasing talents as a biologist, zoologist, and botanist, and maybe even as an entomologist, one who would examine little critters like insects, the creeping things. But in Ecclesiastes, the book that was written there in the twilight of his life, towards the latter days, he confesses that the pursuit of this wisdom proved to be vanity and grasping after the wind. Albert Einstein, the great physicist, spent his remaining years searching for an equation that would explain everything. He was looking for one magic bullet mathematical formula that would harmonize all that he saw in nature. He wanted to balance out the relation between the gravitational force and the electromagnetic force and all other forces, but the bottom line was that he could not find that. And he died in his pursuit. And decades later, we are no closer. Let us just acknowledge that God holds the mystery in his hand. I think about what is said right here. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. David was all right not having all the answers, even as a weaned child was content without his mother's milk. He had quieted his soul. We have to do the same. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your cares upon him, knowing what? Knowing that God cares for you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. And didn't Jesus say it best there with the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry. Three words. Do not worry. But how difficult it is to follow after that. There was a gospel preacher who was fairly well known in the state of Kentucky. He held gospel meetings all over that state. I don't know that he was all that well known here in Georgia. He's now deceased, but he was quite the powerhouse of scriptural knowledge. He was not the most dynamic speaker. He was quite soft-spoken. But I distinctly recall that whenever he was doing a gospel meeting, when you would look there at the flyer advertising it, that there would be a Q&A session before the actual sermon. And so one could show up about 30 minutes prior and ask whatever would be there on their minds, if it was a Bible question. He was just that capable. And I showed up there for that Q&A session, and one lady raised her hand and asked, "I heard you say that you do not ever worry. What is the secret behind that? For I find that I worry when I know that I should not." And he was quick to point out that he didn't really remember saying he never worried, but he said, "I'm not a worrier. Number one, because God forbids that. But number two, also because worry never changes anything." And he said something that was quite insightful, in my opinion. He said that when he was 40, he took his family, his wife and four kids, to Colorado, to the Rockies, for a vacation. And he said it was the very first vacation that he ever took with his family. And in the Rockies, to his great astonishment and surprise, he had a heart attack. And he was in intensive care for 8 days and locked up in the hospital for about a whole month. It was during that period that he divulged that he did a lot of praying and studying and meditating, reading the Bible. And he realized that worrying about his health or the future of his wife and four kids, if God forbid something should happen to him, was not going to help. It wouldn't help them or himself or anybody else. And he said that during that time, the song "Leave It There" became quite precious to him. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't. "If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there." And he said he knew that there was a tendency for grandparents to worry about children and grandchildren, but you can't make decisions for them. And guess what? They don't want you to. And you have to accept that. You have to accept that they are their own people, and they'll have to answer to God even as we will all have to answer to God. So we have to respect our limitations and grant space when the time calls for it. The Serenity Prayer, I think, is very appropriate here. "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and wisdom to know the difference." But as we look at David here, he was all right not having all the answers. He could leave many matters with God. Psalm 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now David happened to be one who understood just how precious and how important unity was there in Israel. He did not take that for granted. And let me tell you something else. He did not wish to take the kingdom from Saul. That's something not to be overlooked. He said, "God forbid that I should raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." David said to Saul when Saul was chasing him through every last little crevice and nook and cranny and crag to take his life. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" He did not seek King Saul's harm. He was not trying to steal the kingdom from underneath his feet. He did not want to see God's people divided. Now, yes, we know that some matters were just beyond his control, and God purposed to give it to David. But as much as depended on David, he would seek to live peaceably with all men. And let me tell you, friends, that's a wonderful lesson for you and for me. We're going to have to seek peace and pursue it. So what happens to be our attitude? What is our mindset as we ponder a congregation of God's people? Let's make sure that we're not guilty of bringing about division. And it's appropriate to quantify this. We don't want to be guilty of bringing in false doctrine or bringing in immorality or having an ungodly lifestyle, because all of that would precipitate division in some form or fashion. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Paul once more, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, "There must also be divisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized." So we don't want to bypass how it is that departures from the faith are going to be inevitable. Yes, that will be so. But let us make certain that we are not the cause of the source of the separations or splits. Institutionally minded brethren wanted to blame conservative brethren for division, saying, "What's the big deal here? Why are you causing such a fuss?" But no, it happens to be the one who tampers with the identifying marks of the New Testament church that brings about true division. Those who opposed the mechanical instrument in worship were charged with a divisive mindset back there in the 1800s. Ironically, those who speak out against denominationalism, a concept foreign to the pages of the Bible, are also charged with division. But the one who chops the log, the one who sunders the wood, happens to be the one who is disregarding the clear instruction of God. I cannot help but think of that story there with Elijah and the wicked king Ahab. Ahab said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Elijah replied, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, inasmuch as you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord." In the restoration movement, in calling men and women to the church of the Bible, the church of Scripture, we saw a situation in which many honest hearts were pricked and wanted to be a part of that one body. But then we also faced a constant battle to fight fragmentation and to fight disunity. We do not want to call men and women out of religious division only to bring them right back into division. And so you see, friends, it takes a healthy attitude on our part to respect Bible authority, but also to persevere with our brothers and sisters in Christ, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, knowing when to speak and knowing when to keep silent as the Bible speaks or as the Bible is silent, knowing when to unsheathe the sword of the Spirit and when to also keep it there in its scabbard. As we claim to love God, let us also love our fellow man who has been made in the image of God. David compared unity to a precious oil running down from the head to the toe, so to speak, from the beard of Aaron, the first high priest consecrated to God among the Hebrews. This is the point that David is making. Even as you are refreshed when you are made clean and cleansed, so too is true unity a breath of fresh air. It is rejuvenating. It will liven you up. It will spruce you up. Who does not feel better, much better, after a shower? We all do. And we're aware of those commercials for soap or shampoo. You're not fully clean unless you are zest fully clean. There's little jingles associated with lines like that. You see a fellow who sniffs that soap bar, and all of a sudden his nostrils just are opened up. He inhales and breathes so good, he's transported in his mind to a sunny hill where flowers are sprouting up and butterflies are fluttering around, and he is just so refreshed. This is the point. David says that unity is like that to me. It makes me whole. It's like the pleasant, life-sustaining waters of the Jordan River, which began at Mount Hermon in the north, and it ran through the Sea of Galilee, and ended at Mount Zion in the south, emptying into the Salt Sea. Its length was about 150 miles. And also think about this too. Without that Jordan River, you would not have had an Israelite nation right there. You see, because you're going to have civilization where you happen to have water, rivers of water. David says, this is what unity is like. It's like the life-giving water in a thirsty and barren land. Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. This happens to be the shortest of the short psalms that we're studying here. And yet I believe there are powerful points to pull from it. Notice that David refers to the priests who ministered in the tabernacle, not just in the day, but also at what time? In the night. Also in the night. Recall that that candlestick was never to go out. The lights upon the lampstand were never to go out. The fire burning on the altar of burnt offering was not to go out. The altar of burnt incense was not to go out. And so duties were performed around the clock, even at the twilight hours. Make no mistake. Those priests were always active, round the clock. And it was a great honor and privilege to serve in this very capacity. A priest had to be ready to serve in God's house. Now, as we make application for ourselves, according to the New Testament, Christians are as priests today, and we are ready to serve God and to serve God's people. It's not as though we are Christians just during the daytime, and then under the cover of night, we can just forget God and forsake Him. Not at all. At church services or at our home, or when we are removed from our family members, what do we fill our time with? What are we preoccupied with? It's easy for the world to think of a priest as a man dressed in black with a white collar and perhaps having a gold cross, a crucifix that he wears on him. But a New Testament Christian is a New Testament priest. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, His own special people, that we might proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Psalm 134, verse 2, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. In other words, stay vibrant and enthusiastic in your worship. Be busy with God's work, with your hands that God has blessed you with. I'm of the mind that Psalm 84 happens to be a great commentary on this very topic. Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. How lovely that is. Big sermons from small psalms. That's just a great commentary. David found safety and security near the tabernacle, even as a bird found refuge in its mother's nest. In other words, that bird is saying, this is home. This is where I shall have freedom from terror and trouble. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Now, to break that down for you and for me, if we want to be there in the Lord's house forever and ever, right there in the presence of the Almighty, we have to first be in the church that Jesus Christ built. Bottom line, if we are in this house, then we shall also be in that house beyond the skies with our Lord and our Redeemer forevermore. So, are you in the church that Jesus Christ built? This is the tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. We want to build all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. And so a part of that plan is the plan of salvation. Have you obeyed the plan of salvation to become a true child of God? Believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Son of the Most High. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins so that you can properly put on Christ and be in the house of God. If we can help you toward that end, please make your way down to the front while we stand now and sing.